Good morning. It is a wonderful time to be here with you this morning and to dive into God's Word together as His church. But before we do, I do want to remind you all about Fresh Start Sunday, which is going to be 2 weeks from now. And so, if for those of you who weren't here last week, let me tell you what Fresh Start Sunday is. And those of you who have already forgotten, let me remind you. Fresh Start Sunday is a Sunday where we're going to come together, and the focus is going to be on fellowship and hospitality, but also on evangelism. And so we have three rules for Fresh Start Sunday. So rule number one is everyone wears a name tag. And so when you write on your name tag, you need to write your name large and legible, so that for the person who's been coming to this church and has met you 1,000 times but has forgotten your name, they can read it without hurting anyone's feelings, okay? So that's rule number one. Rule number two is if that person comes up to you and you can see them reading your name, you don't get to be offended, all right? So we're quick to forgive, and we're slow to be angry on Fresh Start Sunday. Well, all the time, but especially on Fresh Start Sunday. And rule number three, and this is the most important rule for Fresh Start Sunday, is you need to invite somebody. All right? We're not going to be checking names when you come into the door. All right? We're not going to be like, all right, did you invite someone? All right, you've got to go before you can come in. We're not doing that. But I believe that everyone in this room has somebody they know in their life that they can invite to church on this Sunday. And so we're really excited about this. We're going to have a luncheon type thing, light refreshments after the service to give everyone a reason to stick around and just have a time of fellowship. We're really excited about this. And so that's 2 weeks, September 5th. So you have 2 weeks to invite somebody to church and to practice not being offended if someone doesn't know your name. All right? So Let's dive in to the book of Ruth. So if you look in your bulletin, you'll see that the sermon title is Conclusion. But if you look at the bottom of that same page, you'll see that we're not done with Ruth yet. And so the reason it's called Conclusion is because we're concluding the narrative. We're concluding the story of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi. But next week, we're going to look at its place in the greater story, the greater story in Israel, the greater story in the Bible, and what it means to us as it fits in all of Scripture. And so I have to keep telling myself this, because that means I don't have to say everything that I want to say today. That doesn't mean that we're going to get out of here early. But for today, we just want to get through what the text says today, conclude the story for Ruth and Boaz and Naomi, and see what it means to them. And then next week, we're going to do the big picture thing. So I know that there are a lot of you in this room right now that have grown to appreciate the book of Ruth through this story. But I'm sure there are some holdouts out there that are still thinking, Ruth isn't really that great. Well, you buckle up, because the next 2 weeks, I'm coming out swinging, all right? And so this book wraps up in such a moving way on both a personal and intimate level, but also in such an amazing way on a national, global, and eternal scale, all right? And so if by the end of the next 2 weeks you still don't like the book of Ruth, there's nothing I can do for you. But I'm really excited as we come to the conclusion. So if you haven't turned to Ruth yet, go ahead and turn in your Bible to Ruth chapter 4. And let me just remind you of the events leading up to this point so far. So Boaz in chapter 4 has gone to the town gate to meet this other guardian redeemer who has the rights to redeem the land and to Ruth. He's a closer relative to Naomi and Ruth than Boaz is himself. And so Boaz goes to the gate, and he talks with this man. He calls him over. He says, come sit down. And then he gathers 10 elders, and he says, you guys come sit down and witness what is about to happen. And so then there's Boaz, and there's elders, and then there's other people who have come to just kind of sit and watch. We don't know who they are. They're just regular townspeople who have seen what's going on. They come over and they watch this conversation. And Boaz maneuvers this conversation in the presence of everyone who's watching so that it is impossible for this man, this other guardian redeemer, to redeem the land and not redeem Ruth. And to redeem Ruth would put his own inheritance, his own estate in jeopardy. And so he renounces his claim on the land and his ability to redeem. And he says, Boaz, you have it. And so in the presence of all of the elders, we've seen that happen. And then he takes off his sandal and he hands it to Boaz, signaling that that's signing on the dotted line for us. Like we don't hand away sandals, we sign on the dotted line. In Israel at this time, they took off their sandal and handed it to the other person to signify that the transaction is finished. And so that's where we're picking up today in verse 9. The guardian redeemer, the other one, the unnamed guardian redeemer, has renounced his claim, and Boaz is about to speak for the first time after that happens. So follow along with me as we start in verse 9. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech and Chilion and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are witnesses." Then the elders and all the people at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrata and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be the Lord, who on this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you, and we are just so thankful for this time to be able to gather as your church, as your body, Lord. And I just pray that you will be with us today as we spend time just looking in your word, Lord. I pray that you will work in our hearts, that we will hear what you want us to hear, Lord. And I pray that you will speak through me clearly about the truths from your word, Lord. We ask all these things in your son Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so starting up in verses 9 and 10, we see the other kinsman has handed a sandal over, and Boaz turns to the elders, to all the people who have gathered to watch. And he speaks to them. He says, "Today you are witnesses that I have redeemed the land that used to belong to Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. And I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow." And this is actually the first time we learn which of Naomi's sons Ruth had married. Up until this point, we don't know whether it was Mahlon or Chilion. I've been saying Mahlon, I think, throughout the whole series because I've read the book before. But first-time readers are getting to this point and saying, oh, okay, it was Mahlon that Ruth was married to. But here Boaz is making the statement that his intention is to marry Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, and to maintain the name of Mahlon and Elimelech, so their name does not disappear. And we see there's more than just the 11 people specifically mentioned. We know that there's the unnamed kinsman redeemer. We know that there are the 10 elders. And so there's the elders of the people and then all the people. So it appears that a large crowd has gathered to watch these proceedings. And Boaz is saying, all of you are now witnesses. You are witnesses. You have seen this. You have heard this. You have seen this other kinsman, this other man, renounce his rights so that when I go to redeem this land, I'm doing everything the right way. I'm not trying to be sneaky. Everything is above board, your witnesses. And if there are problems with the negotiation, if the person who owns the land says, no, you're not the right person to redeem it, you are all witnesses who we can call and say, yes, he has the right to redeem this land. But this also functions as on a more personal and practical level. Boaz is telling us why he's doing this. Boaz isn't just doing this to add money and wealth to his own estate. He says, I have bought from Naomi the property of Elimelech and Chilion and Mahlon in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Boaz doesn't want Elimelech, his kinsman, he doesn't want his name to just disappear, not just from Israel's history, but from the local family. Like he specifically says, his family and this town. It's a very local-centric thing. In fact, I imagine that Boaz is thinking that any heir that he has that carries on Elimelech's name will one day be sitting here as an elder of the town and might participate in something similar to what Boaz has just done with the other elders. He doesn't want his family name, Elimelech's family name, to just be lost in Bethlehem. This is a big deal, and it shows how much Boaz cares for this family. And it's a very personal thing. But also, Boaz is saying, I need you as witnesses because I don't actually own the land. So it says, today I am redeeming the land. Today I've redeemed it. But that doesn't mean that Boaz now owns the land. Because it's likely that Naomi isn't in possession of this land right now. When Elimelech and Naomi and the family left Bethlehem, they would have sold everything that they didn't take with them. So Boaz has purchased the rights to redeem the land. The next step is to actually go and negotiate with the person who bought it 10 to 15 years ago and negotiate a sale back to Boaz. So Boaz has the legal right to do it, but he has to then go and actually make the purchase. And so both of these things are at play here as Boaz is calling these people as witnesses. You are a witness to my desire to care for this specific family, but you're also witnesses in a legal matter. So if there's problems, I'm calling on you, and you are to uphold your end of the bargain, which is what we see happen in verses 11 and 12. The elders respond, or the elders and all the people at the gate, they respond, we are witnesses. They affirm that what Boaz is saying is true. We have seen this conversation. We have seen that this kinsman has renounced his rights, and we have witnessed your statement that you will redeem it. And we will fulfill our duty if we are required to do so. And then they do something amazing. All right? They pray this prayer, this blessing. But before we actually get into this blessing, I want to talk just briefly about who this blessing is prayed upon. Like, think about who this is. This is for Ruth the Moabite. We've chronicled at length the relationship between Israel and Moab and how they didn't get along. There was animosity between the Israelites and the Moabites. And the Moabites had a really bad reputation, especially the Moabite women had a very bad reputation in Israel. And yet here at the conclusion of this book, we see this prayer being prayed, this blessing being wished upon a Moabite woman. This is a very Israel-centric blessing being prayed on a foreign Moabite woman. And that's a big deal. The people say, may the Lord, may Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what they're saying when they're saying Yahweh. It's this Yahweh, the personal name of God. May he make this woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, the sisters who built up the family of Israel, the matriarchs of Israel. May Ruth be like them. May you have standing in Ephrata and be famous in Bethlehem. And may the offspring that Yahweh, again, may the offspring that Yahweh gives you through this woman, may your family be that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Another of the patriarchs. There's so much to unpack here. And first we're going to come to Rachel and Leah. May they be like Rachel and Leah. First, it's interesting that Rachel is named first because Leah is the older sibling. So normally it would be Leah and Rachel. But I believe that's because of what follows, but we'll get into that in a minute. But I would be remiss if we just simply moved past Rachel and Leah without talking about them. So let me remind you just briefly of the story of Rachel and Leah. And it starts with Jacob deceiving his father, Isaac, and stealing the blessing from Esau, his brother. And so Esau wants to kill Jacob. He's angry with him, wants to kill him. And so his mom, Rebekah, sends Jacob off to her brother so that he's safe. And so Jacob goes to meet Uncle Laban. And when he gets there, he sees Rachel. And he falls in love with Rachel on the spot. And so he tells his Uncle Laban that he will work for 7 years to marry Rachel. And Laban says, absolutely. So he works 7 years. It's time to marry Rachel. But Laban deceives Jacob, which is ironic because Jacob means deceiver. But Laban deceives the deceiver and gives him Leah, the older sister, instead of Rachel, the younger sister, who he wanted. Naturally, Jacob is upset after this happens, but there's nothing he can do about it now. So he says, I'll work 7 more years if you will give me Rachel. So he does. So now Jacob has 2 wives who are sisters. And to absolutely no one's surprise, this doesn't go well. The sisters get into a competition about, his love and favor and attention. And Leah has 4 sons. And Rachel hasn't had any, and so they go through their handmaids. And between the 2 sisters and the handmaids, when all is said and done, they produce 12 sons for Jacob. And these sons become the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And Judah is one of those. And so I would argue that despite the fact that these women are held in high regard in Israel, this is not a prayer of blessing for the exact same situation to come upon Ruth. Like, we're not praying that Boaz will get another, or find Ruth's sister or something, and then they have this awkward relationship. The context here shows that this is a prayer for the type of prosperity that Leah and Rachel provided for Jacob, that they built up the family of Israel. Those 12 sons became the 12 tribes of this massive country. And when you look at how many people have descended through these 2 women, it's astounding. And so the context here is Ruth will have many children, and they will build up the house of Boaz, and there will be many descendants, there will be great prosperity, and they will be known throughout Israel. They will have standing. And that brings us to the next part, where she says, may you have standing in Ephrata and be famous in Bethlehem. Now, Ephrata is just another name for Bethlehem, the same place. So both of these blessings are very locally focused. And so does anyone know which of the tribes of Israel Bethlehem is located in? I already said his name once. Judah. Bethlehem is in Judah. And whose mother is Judah? Leah. Judah is Leah's 4th son. And so the narrator, doing a much better job than I am, transitions beautifully into all of these Leah-centric things. So he says, may you be like Rachel and Leah, and then everything else is related to Leah. All this passed down through Leah. And the people's prayer is huge here. May you have standing in wealth. May you be prosperous in Bethlehem. May your name be famous. And this is a major blessing being prayed for this family. We've spent much of the last 10 verses discussing the potential of a name being erased from history. That's what chapter 4 is discussing, is Elimelech's family name going to disappear? And now we have this prayer that not only will Elimelech's family name not be forgotten in Israel, but they're praying that his name will be famous in Israel. This is a huge swing from maybe he's going to disappear to we want everyone to know who you are. This is essentially a prayer that God will put the house of Boaz on par with those who are mentioned, with Rachel and Leah and Judah and Tamar and Perez. These are huge names in this culture. And this time he specifically mentions Judah. He says, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. And once again, we are explicitly told about this story that has been in the background of Ruth for a long time, of Judah and Tamar and the birth of Perez. And I believe that the narrator finally specifically mentions Tamar so that once again we can compare and contrast that situation with what's going on with Ruth and Boaz. Tamar isn't mentioned because we want to compare the character and the way that they went about things with Judah and Tamar. Like that was dishonorable. It was sinful. But there's so much similarities that we can't help but look at Judah and Tamar and Ruth and Boaz. And what we see is Ruth and Boaz are far more honorable. And which story is far more hopeful? And who should we strive to be like? Should we strive to be like Judah and Tamar, or should we strive to be like Ruth and Boaz? The answer is clear. But I also believe that the story of Ruth and Boaz is a picture of redemption. What Judah and Tamar and that family should have been. What happened with Tamar and Judah, it was dishonorable, but God still used the people involved for his glorious purpose. And while we don't get a whole lot of information about Perez in Scripture, it appears that of Judah's three children that lived and had descendants, Perez's was the greatest. His house was the largest. He had the most descendants, the most successful. His line was active and great in Judah. And so by praying this blessing upon Ruth and Boaz, they're saying, we want you to have the same prosperity of the line of Perez, which was great. We see that God blessed the line of Perez, and now with Ruth, we can see a picture of redemption of Judah and Tamar's story. Ruth and Boaz are Judah and Tamar as they should have been. But Ruth and Boaz were faithful and honorable, and there's just so much beauty in this story. And it shows us so much. And we're going to put a stamp on this idea next week when we look at this story in the big picture of things. I probably should have cut a lot of that out for this week, but I wanted to talk about it twice, so here we are. But let's keep moving through the text to verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and she conceives a child. And this is beautiful, because now, finally, we can cheer. Yes, what we've been waiting for since chapter 2, verse 1, Ruth marries Boaz. The love story is complete. She conceives, she has a son, she is redeemed. The family is not going to pass out of memory. We have this heir. And it's beautiful. And we see that the Lord enabled Ruth to have a son. And now as Christians, we know and believe that God is in control and that our children are gifts from God. So the fact that we get in Scripture that he enabled Ruth to have a child is unsurprising in the big picture of things. In the First Testament, we see this on regular occasion. Women who were previously childless are given children through the Lord. You have Eve testifying in Genesis 4 that she was given a man from the Lord. We have Sarah having Isaac after a lifetime of barrenness. Rebecca was barren for a time before she had Jacob and Esau. Rachel was initially unable to have children, suffering as she watched her sister provide four sons for her husband. Hannah had Samuel after years of agonizing prayer for a son. And so the Lord allowing a woman to conceive is unsurprising if we're looking at the grand scheme of things, at the big picture. But think about this on a personal level. These are real people. And this is huge for Ruth. Ruth has presumably was married to Mahlon for somewhere around 10 years and did not have a child. She might have thought that she would never have a son. And yet the Lord blesses her. He opens her womb and she has this son, and there was joy. There was probably tears. It was a beautiful thing. I have friends who have struggled with infertility, who have tried and tried and prayed and shed tears over their desires to have a child and to have those prayers seemingly go unanswered. And I believe everyone in this room probably knows someone who has struggled with that. And sometimes the prayers are answered and they have a child and there's so much joy. And sometimes it's not. And there's sorrow there. And we have to remember these things as we're reading through the Bible, that these are real people experiencing real emotions. And, you know, sometimes my kids, to be completely honest, my two boys this past month have been the worst. I have been incredibly frustrated with them. They haven't listened, and it seems like no matter what punishment we try, it just doesn't work. And I've thrown my hands up into the air several times over the last month, just not knowing what to do. But there are always moments, even in the midst of that frustration, where I'm reminded how much I love these two little people. And, you know, Courtney and I actually have a coworker that just had a child, and it reminded me of when Brad was born, and the first time I held Brad in my arms, and just the overwhelming love that comes upon you when you hold your child for the very first time. And they've done literally nothing to earn your love, but they're yours, and you love them. And that picture, that beautiful picture of the love we are given from a parent's love for a child, is a shadow of God's love for us. And I say it's a shadow because we can't love, even as much as we love our kids or as much as we love any person, we can't love perfectly. God loves perfectly. God loves us as a perfect father loves his children. And so when we see this picture of Ruth, and we think about how much love and joy she had for this child, we should remind ourselves of the love that God has for his children and how great and wonderful it is. But before we move past this, I want to remind you of one thing. When we started this book, all the way back, it was the second sermon that I preached on the book of Ruth. So it was Ruth 1:6. I told you that there are only two times in this entire book where the narrator tells us that the Lord did something. There are other times in the book when Naomi says God did something, and it's implied that God does something. But the narrator only twice in this whole book says the Lord did something. The first one is in Ruth 1:6 when we're told that the Lord visited his people and gave them food. the famine was over. This is the second time that the Lord enabled Ruth to conceive. We're given this explicit statement. This is from the Lord. And I believe to the depths of my soul that we are meant to understand these two things together. That the narrator only uses these things twice because we're meant to understand the Lord coming and visiting his people with food and the Lord enabling Ruth to conceive this child. We're meant to pair them together. But I'm not going to talk about this anymore today. If you want to know what I have to say about it, come back next week. But I want to encourage you to make a note of this. Read the whole book this week. And think about these things. It's only four chapters. I know I've really dragged it out, but it's only four chapters. So you can read it in probably 10 minutes. And just think about these things. Think about how they're related to one another. But for today, it is sufficient for us to see that Boaz married Ruth. Their love story has come to a happy conclusion with the birth of this son. And then Ruth is not mentioned again by name. The rest of the book, we don't get Ruth's name. We get some people talking about Ruth, but we don't get her by name anymore. And this conclusion that we're about to read here is why I've argued that this book should be called Naomi and not Ruth. Ruth is great, but it should be called Naomi. Verses 14 and 15 say, "Then the women said to Naomi, 'Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he be famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth.'" Now look at your Bibles for a second, because I'm guessing that there's a heading, if your Bible has headings, there's probably a heading above verses 13 or 14. Do you know what mine says? Mine says, "Naomi gains a son." Excuse me? Who gains a son? Ruth just had this child, and if I said that my mom had gained a son when Courtney gave birth, I would have probably gotten smacked. But the focus of this narrative comes back to Naomi. Naomi is the principal character in chapter 1. And then she kind of takes a step back. And then we get Ruth stepping up in 2 and 3. But now it's back on Naomi. The conclusion returns the focus back to Naomi. The women of this town are presumably many of the same women of the town who received the tongue lashing from Naomi in chapter 1 when she said, "Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me Pleasant. I'm not Pleasant anymore. You can call me Mara, Bitter, because that's who I am, because the Lord has been bitter to me." These are likely the same women who are now praising the Lord because of what he has done for Naomi. And they pray, "May he become famous throughout Israel." Not just Bethlehem anymore, but these women are praying that this son will be famous throughout all of Israel. "He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. He will refresh you. He will nurture you. He will give you hope and life in your old age." "For your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons has given him birth." This is an amazing turn of events. From chapter 1, when Naomi has said, "The Lord has been bitter with me and has brought me back empty." Now the women of this town are praising the Lord, saying, "The daughter-in-law who was standing beside you when you said that, probably staring at the ground, trying to avoid any attention being brought on her, that woman is worth more to you than seven sons." That's incredible. The child of Ruth must surely be a special child because of who that child's mother is. Ruth isn't mentioned by name, but she is recognized for her love and her unparalleled demonstration of hesed, this covenant, faithfulness, love, mercy, grace, kindness. All of that. That Moabite woman that came back with you, who clung to you, she was more valuable on your return back to Bethlehem than if you had come back with seven sons. And the child she has brought to you is going to restore you and refresh you. And then we see in verse 16, Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. Naomi, she held him. All of this focuses on Naomi. Naomi, who followed her husband into Moab, who lost him and then lost two sons, who suffered so much, who came back to Bethlehem broken and downtrodden and deep in despair, is now at the end of this book holding this child, holding a descendant, a symbol of hope, of redemption. And this is why she is the main character. Ruth is incredible. Ruth is the most astounding woman in the Bible, in my opinion, or at least in the First Testament. She rose above all of the women that she was compared to earlier. She rises above Rachel and Leah. She rises above Tamar. She rises above everyone. But this chapter shows that this book is about the redemption of Naomi. Naomi, who's in the depths of despair and is brought to life. Her rescue from despair, her salvation. And the baby she is holding in her arms and caring for is the picture of what is to come. And that's why I had to go back and add the clarification that Ruth is the greatest woman, at least in the First Testament. Because there is another woman who is going to come, who's going to hold a baby in her arms, that is going to signal not just the redemption of one family, but of all the families. And if you can't see how amazing this story is, this turn of events for Naomi, the love and mercy and grace that God showered upon her as he redeemed her through this child, if you can't see how all of this points to our perfect Savior, Jesus Christ, I can't help you. But if you can, you have to love this story, because it is so much more than one woman, one family. It is a picture of God's love for his people. And we have one more verse. Verse 17, the women living there said, Naomi has a son. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. The whole town is excited for Naomi. Naomi has a son. They come together and they rejoice and they name him Obed. Now, this isn't saying that the town names him Obed. It's more like they called him Obed. That was his name. But they rejoice in that. And so we get to see Obed eventually grow up, and he has a son. The line continues. He names his son Jesse. And then Jesse eventually grows up, and he has a son. And his name's David. He actually has a lot of sons. We know that later. But he has a son named David. So we see the line continue. And you might not be familiar with Obed's name. Like, if you haven't read the Old Testament a lot, if someone said, who's Obed? You probably have no idea until just now. And if someone said, hey, how about Jesse in the Bible? You might remember Jesse's name. But if someone says, hey, what about David in the Bible? Everyone knows David. David, a man after God's own heart, the greatest king in the history of the nation, the author of many of the Psalms, a man whose passion for the Lord is unparalleled. The son that Naomi is holding was the grandfather of King David. This is blessing upon blessing upon blessing. Grace upon grace upon grace. This is the answer to those blessings that the town prayed. that this child would have standing, that he would be famous in all of Israel. No one in Israel will ever forget the line of King David. This is the man with whom the Lord made a covenant. You will always have a descendant on the throne in Israel. That line passes through Ruth and Boaz. And if you had told Naomi all of this at the start of the book, she would have laughed at you. Much like Sarah laughed when an angel told Abraham that he would have a son. She would have never believed it. Yet we know that our great God moves in mysterious ways. His wonders are unmatched. His plans are unknowable and unstoppable. And most important of all, his goodness and his kindness and his love are unwavering. And that is what the book of Ruth teaches us. And this is where we're going to stop through the text today. We're not done yet. Next week, we're going to zoom out and we're going to look at this book from a whole. And we're going to see these themes and how they fit in with all of Scripture. But before we close again, I just want to emphasize the incredible love and mercy and grace that God has poured out on us. Naomi's journey in the book of Ruth is one that I think all of us can probably relate to in at least some way. Naomi began by following her husband into Moab. They were poor, they had no food, they had children that they needed to provide for. Her circumstances were far from ideal. And she probably was questioning, God, why is this happening? Why is there no food? I have a husband, I have sons that I need to care for. Why are you allowing all of this to happen to me? And then it gets worse. Her husband dies. And they've already left their family. They're in a foreign land. Her husband dies. And then her sons die. And she is just in the depths of despair. And in the text, she explicitly blames God for her troubles. She says, "The Lord has dealt bitterly with me. All of this is because of the Lord. He has brought me back empty." And yet we see throughout this book God showing her incredible kindness and faithfulness. And we are reminded, especially in this conclusion, of the amazing kindness of our great God who does not abandon his people. And this isn't a promise that everything will one day just be perfect for you. Sometimes life is just hard and it doesn't get easier. Sometimes you face struggles and pain your entire life. But we have the same great God watching over us. So that even if we suffer here on earth, we will be redeemed in the end. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8 that the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to come. And he literally means it's not worth comparing. It would be like comparing the amount of water you can fit into a thimble with the amount of water in all of the oceans. There's not a reasonable way to compare those, and it's really not even worth your time doing. That's what Paul says, that the sufferings that we endure here on this earth are the thimble and the glory and the blessings and the grace that we will receive at the end is greater than all the water in all the oceans. So if you are suffering now, if you are discouraged, remember these things. Remember that this world is not our home. This is not our eternity. I know I sometimes get discouraged wondering if I'll ever break out of a cycle. Like sometimes life just hits you, and then it hits you, and then it hits you, and you get through one thing, and you're like, finally, I can take a breath, and then bam, something else comes down. And that can be discouraging. But we cannot allow this to distract us from our true purpose. We are called to serve the Lord, to fix our eyes on Him, and we can know that we can trust Him no matter what the cost here on this earth. He is our hope and He is our salvation. And to try and find that peace and comfort in anything else is a fool's errand. It will never happen. So if you are here today and you are a Christian, if you are a child of God, I encourage you to fight the good fight, to stay the course, to run the race that is set before you, no matter how many snares and traps lie along the way. And if you are here this morning and you have not trusted Jesus as your Savior, as your Redeemer, if you have never admitted that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, I would encourage you to come and talk to me or to one of our deacons or talk to the person sitting right next to you. Talk to somebody. Don't leave without trusting Jesus. Don't leave without the guarantee, that hope, that security, that blessing and comfort that comes from knowing Him, from knowing that this world isn't all there is. The peace and joy that we receive from the Lord is unmatched and unwavering. And we can always go to Him. We can always take shelter under His wings. Consider this. Let's pray. Father God, we come before You amazed at the love that You have for us. Love that we didn't earn. Love that You freely give to us, Lord. We thank You for that, Lord, and I just pray that You will work in our hearts, that you will encourage us, that You will lead us, that You will guide us, that You will just strengthen our faith, Lord, in You, that we will know that we can always trust in You, that we will always go to You first. And no matter what this world throws at us, we know that You are greater, that You are in control, and that we will find joy and blessings in You, Lord. We ask all these things in Your Son, Jesus' name.